title of today's sermon is, Who Are You? It's a question that's going to come up several times in our message today. We are going to be in the first chapter of John. Now, who are you? This is kind of a question that we ask other people. Our society likes to ask the question instead, who am I? We have kind of an obsession with identity. We want to figure out who we are. But we're going to see in our passage today that this character, this person called John the Baptist, knows exactly who he is. So when the religious authorities ask him the question, who are you? He knows exactly who he is because he knows who he belongs to. So we will unpack that today. Do you guys need me to reconnect? Okay. There we go. All right, so we are going to be in John chapter 1. Now, a few weeks ago, we were introduced to John the Baptist, and we were told that he is a witness for the light. I would encourage you to go and check out that message online if you have not heard it. So we know that John the Baptist is different than John, who wrote the Gospel of John. So the writer of John is going to unpack for us who John the Baptist is. We are in John chapter 1. We will be looking at verses 19 all the way to 28. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, No. So they said to him, Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Our first point for this morning will be John the Baptist refuses each title that would elevate him beyond his purpose. Now, before we unpack verses 19 to 21, we need to set ourselves in the context of this passage. The writer of John tells us that this takes place in the Jordan River in Bethany. There we go. So this takes place in the Jordan River. Now, the Jordan River is an extremely important river to the Jewish people. It's where God has done many miracles, where many different events have happened. So this is important for us that John is including this here. And this is where John the Baptist is doing his ministry. Now, what is John the Baptist doing? We can infer from the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that John is baptizing Jewish people in the river, and he's calling them to repentance. So this is what is going on at this point. Now, John has, at this point, gathered large crowds. He's attracted a lot of attention. He's preaching this message of repentance. He's drawn these people who want to be baptized. And this gets back to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. So they decide, we need to investigate this John the Baptist and what he's all about. So we'll send a delegation of Levites and priests up there to investigate. So these religious authorities arrive on the scene. John's doing what he's always been doing the last few weeks, proclaiming this message of repentance and baptizing Jewish individuals. It's interesting that we see that the religious leaders want to investigate him, who is a man that was from the wilderness, because they will also do the same thing to the one who comes after him. They will often send delegations to investigate Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Now, the fact that John has drawn these large crowds tells us that John the Baptist is living his life in a way that is serving to be a witness to something, a testimony to something. His life has been transformed and changed, and he's living in a manner that is attracting people. So his life is a testimony. What is it a testimony to? Well, he will tell us in the following verses that it is a testimony to the one who is going to come after him, and this is the Messiah. Now, the Messiah is the Jewish term for the one that will save the Jewish people, the one who will deliver the Jewish people. If we were to go back earlier in chapter 1 to verse 7, we are told that John the Baptist is a witness to the light. So this means that in the way that he lives, he is witnessing to Jesus. So the religious leaders here investigate him. They come to ask him very specific questions. They are seeking to understand why he is calling people to repentance, why he is baptizing them in the Jordan. They are drawn to how he is living his life. This reminds me of the illustration of the Christian life that I often heard growing up, and it was this, that if you are a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian if you were put on trial? Essentially, are you living your life in a way that your whole life points to, bears witness to Jesus and what he has done? This is how John the Baptist has lived his life. The whole of his life bears witness to the one who will come after him. And this means that, like John, if we too have encountered Christ, our lives will be so radically changed that we will bear witness to him. So our lives will bear witness to Christ by how we live. Now, we need to pause here for a second because we have kind of this idea, this popular trope in evangelical Christianity where we make our testimony the gospel. Your testimony is not the gospel. It bears witness to the power of the gospel. So John the Baptist, how he's living his life, the ministry that he is doing is not the gospel, but it bears witness to the power of the gospel in his life. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, does your life bear witness to Christ? Think on that. Does your life bear witness to Christ? This is going to be a theme that we unpack the rest of this morning, is this idea of bearing witness, pointing to the one who is worthy, who comes after John the Baptist. Now, we're going to see that John's life bears witness to Christ, and he does not bear witness to himself. Let's dig into our passage here. So the religious leaders here, starting in verse 19, they ask him the question, "Who are you?" And he confesses and did not deny, but confessed. It's a really awkward way to phrase that. But in the Greek, it's essentially conveying in the possible strongest tone that he is saying, "I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the deliverer of the Jews. I have not come to save them." So they ask him, "Who are you?" And he immediately responds with, "I'm not the Messiah," if that's what you are thinking. He's not the Savior. He's not the Christ. He is not the one that who is predicted to come from the line of David to save his people. Now, during that time, there were many messiahs that would arise, and they would claim to be the Messiah. John the Baptist had gathered these large crowds. If there was anyone who had the right to claim that he was the Messiah, it should have been him, but he doesn't. In fact, he makes it very clear, I am not the Messiah, in the strongest terms possible. So who is John the Baptist? Who are you if you're not the Messiah? So the religious leaders then ask him, well, if you're not the Messiah, what then? Are you Elijah? Now we need to pause and unpack this a little bit. Why do they ask if he is Elijah? Elijah was a towering prophet from the Old Testament time period. And you see, Elijah was predicted to return before the great and awesome day of the Lord. That's Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. The way Elijah dressed, we're told in 1 Kings, is he wore camel's hair. That is the way John the Baptist dresses as well, as we're told in the other Gospels. So John the Baptist certainly has the aura of Elijah. So the religious leaders are not off in asking him if he's Elijah. Elijah was predicted to come on the great and awesome day of the Lord. John the Baptist is here. Elijah wore camel's hair. John the Baptist does as well. So this was a fair question. But John, again, denies that he is Elijah here in verse 21. He says, I am not. Now, we need to stop here for a second because there are critics, those who would say, okay, well, here we've got the starting of a contradiction in Scripture because Jesus says John the Baptist is Elijah. And John the Baptist here is saying he's not Elijah. So do we have a contradiction? The quick answer, the right answer, is no. Let's unpack what Jesus meant. If we turn to Matthew chapter 11, 11 to 14, Jesus says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Jesus is very clear. He says John is Elijah. John says, I am not Elijah. What does John mean by that? When John says that he's not Elijah, he's essentially saying he's not the reincarnation of Elijah. That he's not the same Elijah from the Old Testament. When Jesus is talking, he's talking about John the Baptist coming in the spirit of Elijah. He is the Elijah that was predicted for the great and awesome day of the Lord, to prepare the way for the Lord. So there is no contradiction here. It's wonderful what good Bible study can do to put our minds at ease, right? So John is not Elijah. So now the religious leaders ask in verse 22, or verse 21 at the end, are you the prophet? Now, if you're looking at and following along in your Bibles, you'll notice that prophet here is capitalized. It's not lowercase. What does that mean? Well, this is a callback to Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. Where God says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, like Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them to them all that I command him. This is the prophet who will be like Moses, who will intercede for his people, who will speak to his people. This is referring to Jesus. Jesus fulfills this role. John the Baptist again denies that he is not the prophet. You can probably feel some of the frustration coming from the religious leaders at this point. They've asked him who he is. They ask him, okay, are you the Messiah? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Who are you then? Please tell us. But we see John denies each title that could have elevated him beyond his purpose. He could have said that he was any of those things and taken credit. He could have made himself a witness to how great he is. How often do we do that in our own lives? We draw attention to ourselves. Look how good I am. Look how I'm living my life. I'm keeping God's commands really well. But John doesn't do that. He denies these titles, and he points to the one who will come after him later in this passage. He does not bear witness to self. He demonstrates great humility in this. We need to demonstrate humility as well. Some application for you. Are you a witness for yourself? Are you growing in humility? When people come to you for advice, are you like, oh man, look how great I am. They're coming to me. I've got everything figured out. Or when they come to you for advice, are you pointing them to the one who can truly help them? Richard Phillips, in commentating on this passage, talks about how oftentimes in apologetics, we love to, you know, argue in defense of the faith. That's what apologetics is, defense of the faith. We like to use our fancy arguments and win the argument while forgetting that the whole point is to give people the reason for the hope that we have, which is Christ. We should use apologetics to share Christ with people. In my early years of doing apologetics, I used to love to win the argument. I liked to destroy other people's worldviews. It was very prideful of me, and I was not bearing witness to Christ. The purpose of apologetics should be, ultimately, to point our opponents to the one who saves, to the one who is worthy of all praise and all glory. Are you growing in humility? We continue now in our study of this passage to find out who John the Baptist says he is. Point two for this morning, John is the voice that makes the word known. We're looking specifically at verses 22 to 23. So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" You can read the frustration in that. Who are you? We need to give an answer. Tell us who you are. Now, to help understand who John the Baptist is, let's kind of give a brief sketch of his biography. His birth was predicted to his father Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. And it's there that his purpose is laid out. He's to preach a message of repentance. He would be like Elijah. And most importantly, he would prepare the way of the Lord. Now, we're also told in the Gospel of Mark that he is a man of the wilderness. Why is this an important detail to know that he's a man of the wilderness? First, we need to remember what the wilderness means in Scripture. The wilderness is often where God reveals himself. So God is revealing himself to his people through the message of John the Baptist, who comes from the wilderness. So John the Baptist was born to prepare the way for the Lord. How does he prepare the way of the Lord? How does he do this? He does this by making the word known. Let's unpack what I mean by that. So, when they say, "Who are you? Give an answer for yourself," he responds with a passage from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He describes himself as the voice. And what's great about this passage is we just got done earlier in the Gospel of John in chapter 1 talking about the Word. Jesus is the Word. And here, John the Baptist says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. What does a voice do? A voice proclaims the Word. It speaks the Word. It communicates the Word. Voices allow us to speak. I'm able to preach to you today because I can use my voice to speak. Here, John describes himself as the voice, and Jesus is the Word that he speaks. I could get up here and preach to you with all sorts of hand gestures, right? Waving my hands around, and you might understand some of it, but it is the words that I say that allow me to communicate clearly. Jesus is the Word. He is the voice. This is how he prepares the way for the Lord. John, the writer of the Gospel of John, says in John 1:1 that Jesus is the Word. So when John answers that he is the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, he is essentially saying, I am the one that will proclaim the Word and make him known in the context of John's gospel. And notice here in Isaiah that we have the presence of wilderness again. This is where God often reveals himself. Now, what does it mean to make straight the way of the Lord? This is where John the Baptist's message of repentance comes in. He's essentially telling the people of Judah, wake up, the Lord is coming. Repent of your sins. So my message to you is wake up. Hopefully you're not sleeping. Hopefully you had coffee. The Lord has come once, and he's going to come again. Repent of your sin and turn to him. Repent of your sin and receive Christ. There is no better gift than Christ. Some application for you. Does your voice proclaim the Word? I capitalized Word there to point back to Jesus. You all have opportunities to bear witness for Christ. And part of how you bear witness for Christ is not just in how you live your life, but also in how you share truth with people. Now, I know it's hard sometimes to talk about Jesus in the workplace, but look for opportunities. Pray for opportunities. If you truly believe that this is a matter of life or death, that if there is a person who does not know Christ, where is their destination? If you truly believe that, then you will recognize how important it is to seek out these conversations, to share Christ with people. Use your voice to proclaim the Word. And then secondly, repent of your sin and receive Christ. If you have never received Christ before, the whole reason why he has come is so that you may have new life found only in him, that you would be reconciled to the Father. Why did he have to come? Because we were sinners. What does it mean to be a sinner? A sinner is someone who has broken God's law. We have committed treason against God. The one who created you and sustains you, by the way, the air you're breathing now is a gift from him. And you use that very breath to often profane his name or break his law. But there's hope in Christ. Repent of your sin and receive Jesus, the greatest gift to ever be given. We turn now to point three. John's authority to baptize comes from Jesus. So John the Baptist has now told these religious leaders who he is not, and then who he is, that he is the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. The text doesn't tell us if they're satisfied with that answer or not. I think we can infer that they're not totally satisfied with that because they move to immediately question why he's baptizing people, why he's preaching this message of repentance. They say in verse 25, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" Essentially, what right do you have to baptize? If you say that you're none of these things, then why are you baptizing Jewish people? Now, to us, you may be thinking, well, why is that important? Let's unpack this, because this is where cultural context comes in historical context, why that's important. You see, in the intertestamental period, that's the time between the Old Testament, the conclusion of the last book of the Old Testament, and when Jesus comes onto the scene, it's around 400 years. In between that time, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to convert to Judaism, you had to go through a process of purification. And this practice led to proselyte baptism. Now, what this meant was, it was only for Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism. It wasn't for Jews. It was for Gentiles who wanted to convert. This important detail. Secondly, for this baptism to happen, the convert had to baptize themselves. Essentially, they're just taking a bath. It's a purification bath. So no one administers this baptism. So they took this bath, they baptized themselves to purify themselves so they could convert to Judaism. Jews did not do this. This is why the religious leaders are taking issue with John the Baptist, because the message of repentance that he's proclaiming is to Jewish people. And then he is baptizing Jewish people, not Gentiles. It's only Gentiles that are supposed to do that because the Jews are God's chosen people. They don't need to do that. The Gentiles do because they're not God's chosen people. They need to be purified. So they're appalled that he is doing this. The other issue they have is the fact that he calls Jews to repent. It's the Gentiles who need to repent. We are God's chosen people. We don't need to. And lastly with this, the religious leaders believe that if there were to come someone to preach a message of repentance and to do baptism, that it would have been one of those three titles. It would have either been the Christ, the Messiah, or Elijah, or the prophet. And John just claimed to be neither of them, neither of those three options. So what right does he have to do this, to baptize? Now John, however, decides to answer their question by grounding and deriving his authority to baptize in the one who will come after him. Notice he says, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me." John is essentially saying that I am baptizing with water, but there is one that is coming that will be greater. In the other Gospels, he says that the one who comes after me will baptize with the Spirit. So John is essentially saying, I'm allowed to do this. I'm allowed to baptize with water because I'm preparing the way, and there's one that's coming after me who gives me the authority to do so. So he derives his authority in the one who will come after him. And he says that the one who comes after him, he is not even worthy to untie his sandals. This is, again, another great demonstration of John's humility. He essentially is saying to the religious leaders, I can do this not because of how great I am, but because of the one who is coming. I do this in preparation of him. John the Baptist does not do this for his own sake or glory, but he does this to prepare the way for the Messiah. He bears witness to the Christ. Now, I want to dig into verses 26 and 27 a little bit more so that we have another point here, our last point for this morning, and it is this: Jesus is the focus of the Christian life. Now, when you read this point, you may be thinking to yourself, duh, Pastor Zach. That's obvious. That's why we're gathering here today. Jesus is to be the focus of the Christian life. We know this in our minds, right? But how does that look in your day-to-day living? How does that look every day, every minute, every hour? I can tell you right now, as a pastor, Jesus is not the focus of my life every minute. That's a tragedy. But it is also the reality. It is like that for all of us. So we need this reminder. And this whole passage has been conveying to us the fact that John, by his testimony, is bearing witness to the light. That is Jesus. John 1, verse 7. He bears witness to Jesus in how he lives. He bears witness to Christ by not proclaiming himself, but by pointing people to Jesus by denying the titles. He bears witness to Christ by proclaiming Christ. He's the voice that proclaims Christ. And he bears witness to Christ by deriving his authority for his mission and purpose from Christ. Through all of this, Jesus is the focus, the center, and the heart of John the Baptist's whole life. Let's turn back now to verses 26 and 27. John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Notice John says they do not know this one that is coming. This reminds us of earlier in John chapter 1 when it says his own did not receive him. They reject him. So first we see that John is only the preparer. He's only the preparer of the way of the Lord. That there is going to be one who comes after him who is greater than him. How do we know he is greater? John says he's not worthy to untie the straps of the sandals of the one who will come after. Who is this one that comes after? It is Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah who is greater. All that John has done, his life, his mission, his purpose, has been in service to the one who is greater, who's going to come after him. He only is the preparer. Verse 26 is a great demonstration, and verse 27, of the humility that John is demonstrating here. What an appropriate posture to have when we think of who Christ is. When you compare yourself to Christ, you realize just how unworthy you are and how worthy he is. A prideful Christian should be an oxymoron. We should be humble. Because when you recognize who you are apart from Christ, who you are in your sin, that humbles you. And it humbles you greatly when you realize that Christ, our great King, our Creator, our sovereign God, stepped down to this earth, taking on human flesh to take your punishment, your place for the consequences of the sins you have committed against him. There should be no trace of pride left in your life. Now, second, we see that John is doing all this in service of the greater one. We can ground this in verse 27 here. When John says, "Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie," he's actually talking about something cultural in that time period. You see, if a disciple were to follow a rabbi is a Jewish teacher, they had to do essentially whatever the rabbi told them to do, except take the sandals off their feet and wash their feet. They didn't have to do that. That was considered to be a slave's job for the slave. So what John's saying here is, I'm in service to the king, and this is a king I'm not even worthy to do a slave's job for. I'm not worthy to even take his sandals off. That's how great and magnificent Christ is. John recognizes his unworthiness, but he lives his whole life in service to this king. Do we live our lives in service to the king? Do we keep Jesus central to our life and our purpose, our mission? John could not imagine anything other than serving his king and preparing the way. He's eventually killed for it. He's beheaded. And it's all in service to the king. John the Baptist's whole purpose was to make Christ known, to bear witness to who Jesus is, to who this coming Savior was. Do we bear witness in how we live our lives? The late James Montgomery Boyce shared a story in connection to this passage here that he had heard from a missionary to Africa. And this missionary to Africa told Boyce about this African convert. And this African convert, after receiving Christ in his life, lived with his whole life focused on Christ. He left it all to pursue Christ. And what makes this even greater is that this African convert suffered from elephantitis. That's the painful and terrible diseases that causes the enlargement of limbs. This disease enlarged the man's legs to the point that it was extremely difficult for him to walk. Yet, he thought nothing of it. He went village to village sharing Christ with people because Christ had so transformed him, and he was now in service to the king, that he wasn't going to let this disease stop him from sharing the good news. So he makes his way to all these close villages. But after a period of several months, he had visited all the huts in these villages. So he asked the missionary doctor if he could go to another village that was 12 miles away. 12 miles away, that he had once visited as a child. The missionary said, "No, you should not do that, and that it has not heard the gospel. In your condition, you would not make it there." Early one morning, the African Christian resolved to take the good news there. He got up early, didn't tell anyone, and walked 12 miles through the jungle to go to this village. There he finally arrived at the village around noon. His legs were bruised, scratched, and bleeding. He was in tremendous pain, but it did not matter. He began to tell people about Jesus. He went to everyone in that town, and it was not until the sun was sinking low in the sky that he began his lonely and dangerous trip back home through the jungle. He finally made it home, barely conscious, and the missionary doctor tended to him. He did not care of his injuries because he had shared Christ with this village, and they needed that. He was a man sent by God to point people to Jesus, who was effective in proclaiming the gospel because he had forgotten himself in service to the king. Is Jesus the central focus of your life? In what ways are you serving the king? There are many opportunities to serve the king with your life. You can serve the king by volunteering in our ministries here. You can serve the king by sharing his news at your workplace, sharing the good news. You can serve the king in how you live your life, by digging into the word. Here we are at the end of 2025, and we are about to start this process of New Year's resolutions. So many of us start out the year strong with those. We oftentimes commit to reading our Bibles. If you are planning on doing that again, I would encourage you that if you commit to read the Bible this year, every day, that you find an accountability partner to do so with. You can serve your king by digging into the word. John was the voice who proclaimed the coming of the word. John, who counted himself nothing compared to Jesus, lived his whole life in service of the king. We should have this posture in our lives. Let us depart today with our hearts raised high in awe of who this King Jesus is, and let us go into 2026 living our lives in service of him. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord God, you are the great and majestic and mighty King. To you belongs our allegiance. What kind of king comes down from the glorious throne to save the creature, to save us, to save the rebel? Only you, God, you and your infinite wisdom and glory could have thought of such a thing to do. God, we just give you praise and thanks that you have made a way for us to be reconciled to you through the work of your Son on the cross. May we live our lives like John the Baptist, in total service to you, pointing people to you in all that we do, bearing witness to the work that you have done in our lives, Lord. Lord, I ask now that you would continue to transform our hearts, that you would continue to mold us into the image of your glorious Son, Christ. To you belongs all the praise. May we worship you forever and ever. Amen.